God's two great books. I believe there's a lesson to learn immediately in the title, God's two great books. For David devoted himself, both as a shepherd boy and as a king and as a soldier, to the study of God's two great books, nature and scripture. Look at verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. David was a student of God's creation. He studied the world book. Turn back to Psalm 8 and listen to him here. In verse 3, Psalm 8, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? How foolish are those who spend their time and their wits trying to find discrepancies between science and the Word of God, who try to find discrepancies and contradictions instead of accepting both of these sacred volumes and coming to know the author. One can come to know much about God from the study of the heavens, the things that God has made. Turn to Romans chapter 1. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that we are responsible for the invisible things of God, the creation of God. We're responsible to walk in that light. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Now watch this carefully. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Yes, sir. The things that God hath made. That's what David said. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. I appreciate the man who is a student of the world book and the word book, and he can say from his heart, my father wrote them both. My father wrote them both. The true student. Now, I've heard young people talk about going out into the woods and studying the heavens and astronomy and nature and all of these things, astrology and all of these other things they study, you know. But the true student of creation, the true student of the heavens, the true student of the stars, the true student of nature has no quarrel with God's book. The true student of science has no quarrel with God's book. And the true student of God's book has no quarrel with God's providence. David was a student of both. Someone said, foolish is the man who sets the works of God against the word of God. Wise is the man who can see that both creation and the word of God has one foundation, the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. This book declares the glory of God. So science or creation or astronomy or the heavens or nature or whatever you're talking about and the Word of God have one foundation, and that is the glory of God. And this book of nature, the heavens and the things that God has made, this is the outer court, someone said, the outer court in which we look and admire and adore and stand amazed at the power and greatness of our God and the wisdom of our God. And the Word of God, the Word book, is the inner court where we kneel and where we pray and where we praise God. Blessed is the man who is a student of both nature and Scripture. Blessed is the man who is a student of the world book and the Word book, who sees no contradiction between science and and creation, who sees no contradiction between the works of God and the Word of God, who sees that both have the one foundation, the glory of God, who stands in the outer court of the tabernacle and beholds the things which God has made and says they declare the glory of God, as he stands amazed, admiring and adoring the handwork of his Lord. And the man who can go into this book, into the inner court, within the veil, and see the blood upon the mercy seat, upon the broken law, and kneel there and pray and praise his God who created both. This psalm can be divided into three parts. Let's look at it. This is going to be a study tonight, not so much a sermon. But this psalm can be divided to help us to understand a little bit about it into three parts. First of all, I see the creation. Verse 1, let's read the first six verses. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their line is going out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, his circuit unto the ends of it, and there's nothing hid from the heat thereof. Now verse 7 starts another division. The first six verses talk about the creation, nature, the world book, showing God's glory. Now the next verses starts out verse 7, the law of the Lord. And that will be the Word of God, the Word book showing his grace. And then the third division begins with verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. That's the prayer of the man who studies both books. Let's see if we can get some help here. Now, that's the three divisions. The first six verses talk about the creation showing God's glory. The next few verses, 7 through 11, shows the Word of God revealing God's grace. And then in closing the psalm, David, the man who sees both, utters a short prayer. Verse 1, the heavens. What are we talking about, the heavens? Well, turn to 2 Corinthians 12. That you notice the word heavens there is plural. There's more than one. It's the heavens. You know, 2 Corinthians 12, several times in the Scriptures, it talks about the heaven of heavens, that God's throne is in the heavens, his earth is the footstool. Well, in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2, Paul said, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Well, most of the writers, and I don't know a great deal about this, but they'll give you this for what it's worth. Most of the writers talk about there being three heavens, or heaven divided into three parts. There is heaven, the third heaven, the abode of God. And that's what Paul says here. I was caught up to the third heaven. And then they talk about the second heaven being the place of the stars and the planets. It's out yonder above the first heaven, above the clouds and above whatever that is out there. But where the stars are, where the moon is, where the sun is, where the planets are, that's the second heaven. And then right above us here is the first heaven, the clouds, where the rain falls and all of these things. But all of these heavens are constantly declaring not just glory, but the glory of God. The heavens declare not just glory, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament, that's the sky, that's that which is just above us, shows his, and Mr. Spurgeon said, I don't care for the word handiwork, the word is his handwork. What God's hands have made, what God hath formed. But the heavens declare the glory of God. They're constantly speaking of the glory of God, of the wisdom of God, of the power of God, of the greatness of God, of the glory of God. During the French Revolution, there was one of the revolutionists by the name of Jean Bon André. And one day he said to a peasant, "I'll pull down all your churches, I'll tear down all your steeples, and then you will no longer have any object to remind you of your religious superstition." And the peasant replied, "You cannot pull down the sun. You cannot pull down the moon. You cannot pull down the stars. And these all declare the glory of God." If every preacher on the earth was silent, and every mouth on earth ceased from declaring the glory of God, the heavens above would still declare His glory, His wisdom, and His majesty. That's what David says. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handwork. Now verse 2. "Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." And the correct translation to help you is, "Day after day pours forth speech, and night after night shows forth knowledge." In other words, where one day leaves off declaring the glory of God, teaching us about the glory of our Lord, the wisdom of our God, where one day leaves off, the next day takes up. And each night passes on to the next night, a continuous sermon, continually declaring His glory. Every new day and every new night ought to bring us new knowledge of the glory of our Lord, ever learning and coming to a knowledge of the truth. And then the passing of day and night ought to teach us of the rapid passing of time, the brevity of life, joy and sorrow, the preciousness of time. Day after day, night after night, it pours forth speech. Day after day, night after night, it shows forth knowledge. The day is Christ. Christ said, "I am the light of the world." The night of darkness warns us about everlasting darkness. Our Lord says, "Work while it's day." The night is coming when no man can work. "Walk in the light while you have the light." The night comes when no man can see. Christ said, "I am the light of the world." And then verse 3. "There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." Now, what are we talking about? We're talking about the witness of the heavens. We're talking about the world book. We're talking about the book of nature. We're talking about the things God has made. David is a student of the world book. He's a student of nature. And he says, "These heavens declare my Lord's glory. The firmament showeth His handwork." And each passing day and each passing night ought to increase our knowledge, ought to shed forth more knowledge and more speech unto us of God's glory. We ought to grow not only in grace, but in the knowledge of our Lord. Now watch verse 3. And there are two interpretations, and both are applicable right here. We don't want to get into the mechanics of it and miss the blessing of it. This is one of the dangers of dissecting God's Word. If it doesn't violate the rest of the Scripture, let it speak to you as the Holy Spirit applies it. But there are two interpretations here, and this is what I like to do in a case like this. I know what it's saying here. It's the second interpretation. What it's actually saying here is this, that the heavens and the things that are made don't speak in literal words. Now that's what it's saying. It's saying there's no speech nor language, and the word "where" is in italics. Their voice is not heard. The sun doesn't say a word. There's no voice heard. The stars do not say a word. They don't speak a word. The trees don't speak. The planets don't speak. The clouds don't speak. These things do not speak. There is no speech and there's no language. And there is no voice to be heard. That's what it's saying. It's saying that. Now, here is the way it's translated here, and it's all right. It's saying here, there, what a lot of people feel like this is saying, many are the languages on this earth. We speak English. I'm speaking to you in English. Right now, down in Mexico, Walter's speaking in Spanish. If I went down there and spoke, they wouldn't understand a thing I said. Over in France, David Ellis is speaking in French tonight. In Spain, David Estrada is speaking in Spanish. All of these hundreds of different languages. And yet, the heavens which declare the glory of God speaks to every man. There is no speech and no language where this message is not presented. There's no speech or language in all the earth where their voice is not heard. That's all right. That's true. There's no violation of Scripture there. And you can, either one can be true. Either one is true. And verse 4 comes back with this. Though there are no literal words spoken, though there's actually no speech involved, though there's actually no voice heard, yet their line, their message, their instruction, their teaching, their witness is gone through all the earth. Through all the earth. No man living beneath the heavens is without excuse. Has an excuse. No man living beneath the heavens is beyond the reach of God's preachers. The court preachers. The things he's made. You see that? The heavens declare the glory of God. And though they do not speak, and though there's no voice heard, yet their line, their witness, their message, their word has gone throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world, their message to the end of the world. And in them, in the planets, in the heavens, he set a tabernacle for the sun. Like a mighty king, the sun continues on its way, attended by the moon and the stars, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. Talking about the sun. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, his circuit unto the ends of it, and there's nothing hid from the heat thereof. The sun is the main part of the heaven. Just like a tabernacle out there for his use, for his journeys, for his going forward. Like a bridegroom, the attention is upon him. Like a strong man running a race. Like a king going from one end of the heavens to the other. But nearly all of the writers agree and look upon the sun here as a picture of Christ, the Son of Righteousness, a picture of our Savior. Look at it again. It says in verse 4, the last line, in them, in the heavens, God hath made a tabernacle for the sun. He hath made a dwelling place for the sun. And Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness, dwells in the midst of God's entire revelation, tabernacling among men in all his brightness. It was all made for him. It was all made as a place where he might display his glory, as a stage where he might fulfill his grace, as a battleground upon which he might accomplish his victory. All of it. In other words, he's saying here that the heavens seem to be spread out there as a place for the sun to be seen, to do his work as a bridegroom, to conquer. All of it's like a big tabernacle, you know, where the sun can go about all of his activities and all of the things that the sun is made to do. And even so, the heavens and creation and the earth and man and all these things were made for Christ. Let's see if that's not true in the book of Colossians. In the book of Colossians. Let's see if that's not true. In Colossians chapter 1. Listen to this. In Colossians chapter 1 verse 16. For by him were all things made that are in heaven, Colossians 1:16, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, in creation, in all things, in the universe, in all things, in redemption, in all things, in the covenants, in all things, past, present, and future, in all things, in death, judgment, and eternity, in all things, he might have the preeminence. Now, this is what David is saying as he studies the world book. He says it's just like a big tabernacle. God has set a tabernacle for the Son. For the Son. And that Son is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, all eyes on him. He is the most important figure. He's like a mighty warrior, a strong man who has won the race and won the victory. All eyes on him. His going forth is from the end of heaven all the way, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there's nothing that is beyond his reach or is hid from his heat. There's nothing that passes without his affecting it. The moon, the stars, the earth, everything that grows, everything's affected by the sun. And this is what he's saying about our Lord, the Son of Righteousness. God created everything as a tabernacle to display his glory. And he's like a bridegroom that's come forth for his church. And he's like a strong man who wins the battle over the forces of evil and death. He makes a circuit of mercy. He blesses to the farthest ends of the earth and to the remotest corner of the earth. For he has a people out of every tribe, kindred, nation, and tongue under heaven. None has escaped his attention. It's like the sun, that mighty sun. And there's none, he said, who can be denied or who will be denied the heat and the warmth and the comfort of his love who believe. And there's none who can survive the heat of his wrath if they reject him. Everybody is affected by the Son. It is he with whom we have to do, is what it says. We have to do. You can't. You've got to deal with the Son. The S-O-N. That's what David said. The heavens, the world book, the book of nature, declares the glory of God. And the firmament showeth the work of his fingers, the things that are made. And every day it increaseth. Every night it increaseth knowledge, pours forth knowledge. We grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord as we observe what he hath done, what he hath made. Don't be a dummy. Don't sit by and let this pass you by. Stop, somebody said, and smell a rose and see God. Stop and gaze at a star and hear God speak. Stop and look at the moon and the sun, the way the moon affects the tides and the world and all these things. Marvelous, marvelous. And don't miss the sun. This whole tabernacle, David said as he looks at it, looks like it's just set up as a big tabernacle. And he sees the sun rise in the morning as he tends his sheep and he watches it cross the heavens. And he sees it at night, all the rays of light as it begins to set. And he knows it'll be back next morning. And he says he's like a bridegroom prancing around, you know, in his glory. He's like a strong man that's won the battle, and everybody's watching him. And he reaches to the farthest corners, the remotest corners of the earth, and there's nothing hid from him. And that's our Lord. Well, then we come down to the word book. Let's look at it, verse 7. The law of the Lord. Testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. In verse 7 through 9, now watch this, and you can underline it in your Bible. There are six descriptive titles of this book. There's six descriptive titles. And after each of them, there is a result. There is an effect. There's a title and a result. There's a title and an effect declared. First of all, in verse 7, this book is called the Law of the Lord. And he says the law of the Lord is perfect. Now, we're not talking about the law of Moses. So many people, when they pick up a Bible and they see the word L-A-W, they immediately think Ten Commandments. That's not what he's talking about here at all. This is not the law of Moses. This is the whole text of God's Word. He says the Word of God is perfect. And yet David, now you think about this a moment. I just thought about this. How much of the Word did David have? Huh? Most of this over here is written after David. David had the writings of Moses. David had the writings of Moses. And I guess of Samuel. That's about it. David had the book of Ruth, I suppose. But he had so little, really, a small part of the Scripture, and most of that, now watch it, most of that was historical. And most of that was a pattern part of the Word of God. And yet he says, it's perfect. The Word of God is perfect. Well, if just the historical part, and if the part that just has Christ in type is perfect, think what the whole volume is. Think how grateful we ought to be today. If David stands around talking about the perfect Word of God with what limited understanding Christ revealed in shadow, type, picture, and ceremony, how much more we ought to talk about the perfect Word of God. And here's the results of that Word. It converts the soul. Now, brethren, let me tell you something. In the conversion of a soul, there is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit must quicken. We must be born of the Spirit, begotten of the Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ, He is the object of faith. He must be revealed to the heart. He must be revealed in the heart. But I'm telling you, the great means of conversion of sinners is the Word of God. And men are not going to be converted from sin to Christ and from darkness to light without the book. The Scripture says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. Of His own will beget He us with the Word of truth. Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us that the sower went forth to sow, and the seed which he sowed was the Word of God. The Word of God is perfect. It converts the soul. And I'm telling you this with all my heart. If you want to know God, you'll come to know God in His Word. Desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. If you want to grow in truth, and you want to grow in grace, and you want to grow in the fruit of the Spirit, and you want to grow in fellowship, and you want to know Christ, get acquainted with this book. The Word of God is perfect. It converts the soul. Now watch the second descriptive title. And the testimony of the Lord is sure. It's sure. What God has to say about creation is sure. Don't put a question mark on the Word of God. What God says about salvation is sure. What God says about heaven, hell, death, judgment, it's certain. It's infallible. Turn to John 3 and listen to our Lord on this subject. In John chapter 3, He's talking to an educated man. He's talking to a religious man. He's talking to a professor of Scripture. And he says in John 3, verse 11, verily, verily, I say to you, Nicodemus, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen. It's sure. It's certain. Call it old-fashioned. Call it first-century theology. Call it what you will. But I believe this book is God's Word, inerrant, infallible, verbally inspired. And it's sure, and it's certain. And what's the results of believing that? Look at it. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, that's not saying that God takes a moron and makes him wise through the magic of the word. The simple here is you and me. Humble minds, teachable minds, men and women who don't have the answers, men and women who are willing to receive the word of God are made wise unto salvation by the scriptures. That's what he's saying. The testimony of the Lord is certain, infallible and sure. And the humble man and the teachable man and the man or the woman who will receive the word of God shall be made wise through the scriptures. What's the third one? The statutes of the Lord. We're still talking about the word of God. His statutes are his decrees. His statutes are his decrees, his counsel. And he says the statutes of the Lord are founded in righteousness. What are God's decrees? I will in no wise clear the guilty. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. God will be merciful and just. God will be just and justified. These are the statutes of God. These are the decrees of God. These are the declarations of God that are born of righteousness and that are born of truth and that are born of holiness. We see in Christ how God can be just and justified. God does not change. I am the Lord. I change not. That's a decree. That's a statute. The Lord is not a man that he should repent. And these righteous decrees and statutes rejoice our hearts. We see how that God can be just and justifier in the death of his Son. We see how that God can be righteous and yet love in the satisfaction of Christ. We see how that God can clear the guilty and justify the sinner, because Christ has come and taken that sinner's place and done for the sinner what he couldn't do for himself and honored the law and satisfied God's justice. And we see how these statutes and these decrees and the counsel of God is not compromised. And that rejoices our hearts. Note the progress. Look back at verse 7. The law of God, the word of God, is perfect. It converts the soul. It is the perfect seed. It is the seed that has life. You see, it converts the soul. Secondly, the testimony of God is certain and sure, making us wise. Making wise the simple. Thirdly, the statutes of the Lord are founded upon righteousness. And that makes us happy. We have a reason for happiness. It's not just a giddy, emotional excitement. Somebody told us if we do this, that, and the other, that we could go to heaven and never cry and never hurt and never have no sorrow and never die, and we're just as happy, happy as we can be. And somebody says, on what basis, on what foundation do you build that hope? I don't know. Just praise the Lord. God is good. Now, wait a minute. You say that you're going to heaven when you die and live eternally in the presence of God. What is the foundation on which you base that happiness and that excitement? Well, just God said, believe, and I believe, and that settles it. Now, hold on here. The statutes of God, the decrees of God, the counsel of God are founded on righteousness. What about your sins? What about your iniquities? What about your transgressions? What about the holy law of God? What about the eternal righteousness of God? What about the justice of God? What about the counsel of God, which says, I will not clear the guilty? Oh, I don't know. Well, then you have no cause to rejoice if you don't know. You have no cause. But if you know, you have a cause to rejoice. And this is where this book comes in. The Word of God is perfect. The Word of God is certain. Makes a man understand, makes him wise. And the word of God is, the statutes and counsel of God is founded upon God doing things right. And that's what makes me rejoice. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. I have a righteousness before the holy law of God worked out by Christ my surety. Yes, sir, I have a perfect standing before the throne of God's justice because Christ has paid my debt, satisfied in full every requirement of God's holiness. And I have a high priest on the right hand of God who daily intercedes for me and makes even my righteousnesses, which are filthy rags, acceptable in God's sight. I'm happy about that. And when I don't feel so good, when my head's aching and my body's aching, my bones are weary and my flesh is dying and my sight is gone and my hearing's gone, His word's the same. It never changes. All right, the fourth thing here quickly, the commandment of the Lord is pure. No mixture of error dilutes it. No stain of sin pollutes it. It's the pure word of God. This word is pure. Any error in this church is not because of this book, it's because of us. Any error in your thinking, when you see two men, here's one born again, here's another born again, here's one that loves Christ, here's another that loves Christ. Here's one that professes to know Christ, and this one does too. And I believe both of them do. And here they are arguing with one another. This didn't do it. No, sir. No, this didn't do it. Their flesh did it. That's where the problem is. There's where the disunity and disruption. There's where it is. It's not here. The Word of God is pure. And what does it do? It enlightens the eyes of understanding. Oh, I see. I see. Turn to Luke 24. Let me show you something. Here it is. Oh, how we come along through life and we hold our traditions and our customs and all that. And then one day the Holy Spirit takes something in the book and shows us where we've been all mixed up. We ran before we were sent. We popped off before we knew anything. Here in Luke 24:30, and it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to him, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. But their eyes were opened, and they knew him. That's what the Word of God does. It opens a man's eyes. That's what it does. And you know, somebody says a man convinced against his will is a man unconvinced still, and that's true. This is some of the thing about arguing doctrine. It's really a waste of time. This logic and human reasoning and argument and all of these things, it's the Word of God that'll open my eyes and nothing else. And then he says the fear of the Lord, verse 9, the fear of the Lord. Now, they're still talking about the Word of God. John Gill says it's still the Word of God that's intended here, for the Word teaches men to fear the Lord. A man who does not know the Word of God has no cause to fear the Lord. It's the Word of God that teaches men to fear the Lord. It's the Word of God that directs us to the cleansing blood of Christ. The fear of the Lord is clean, is cleansing, and it endureth forever. The ceremonial law is done away, and the moral law as a covenant is done away, but the gospel, the cleansing work of Christ, is forever. Look at verse 9 quickly, the latter part. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. They afford us both riches and pleasure. They're sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. A lot of men go out in the world looking for gold, riches, wealth. Some go out looking for excitement, pleasure, satisfaction. The Word of God affords both. It affords riches, that's what he said. The judgments of God are true and righteous altogether, more to be desired than gold. And yeah, sweeter than the honey and the honeycomb, this book is sweet. Which would you rather have? $1,000 or more knowledge of God revealed to your heart by the Holy Spirit through this book? Well, there are plenty of thousands of dollars around. You might get that later on, but I'll tell you, nothing can replace this. It's more to be desired than gold, and it's sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. Well, let me quit. 5 minutes. the prayer of the man who understands them both. He says, by the word of God, verse 11, your servant is warned, and in keeping of them, that is the word, is great reward. But verse 12, here's the prayer of the man who has studied the book of creation and the word of God. The man who studied the world book and the word book, and he comes to this conclusion, who can understand his errors? This is a question which has its own answer. And the answer is right there. That's the answer. Who can understand his errors? Here it is. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, we're always saying something like this. Well, if I know my heart, that's one thing you don't know. The man best knows himself, though, who knows this book. We don't have any conception of how much sin and iniquity and evil dwells within us. For the next line says, cleanse thou me from secret faults. Now listen, and I missed this for years. I always had the idea that he meant cleanse me from sins that I know about that nobody else knows about. And that's all right. You won't go wrong if you say that. But that's not what he's talking about. You see, he just said, who can understand his errors? Who can know all of his errors? Who can know the sins of the flesh? Who can know what goes on in the heart? Who can know just how much God despises flesh? Who can know what dwells and lurks within us that God sees and God knows and God understands that you yourself don't even understand? What David is praying here is forgiveness and cleansing from sins that he didn't even know about. Right, that he didn't even see. Oh Lord, cleanse me from the sins that even I don't see. Now you think I'm wrong? You study this a little bit. You go home, look hard at it, and pray about it. There's nobody in this congregation that knows just what a great sinner he is. You know a few things about the things you've said you shouldn't have said and thought you shouldn't have thought and did you shouldn't have done and all these things past, present, we worry about this. But there's enough sin that you don't even know about that only God detects and discerns and understands that's damnable and abominable. That's right. And that's what David's praying about. He said, who can understand his error? Who can know his error? Who can understand the depths of sin which this flesh holds? Oh, God, cleanse me from those. Cleanse me from those. And then he says, Lord, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. You know what these are? These are the willful, deliberate, sinful, walking in rebellion, presuming on the grace of God. That's what it is. There's a natural proneness in every one of us to sin. And David knew that. And David knows that. And what he's praying is this, Lord, hold me back, restrain me, as your horse is restrained by a bridle and held back by a bridle. Keep me from letting and having sin get a dominion over me and controlling my life and going on in that which I know God forbids and that which I know God commands me not to do, presuming on the grace of God. Well, I'm God's child, and he'll forgive me, and I'm God's child, and he'll take care of it, and I'll go to heaven when I die. Presumptuous sins. Many people do that. They go against, in other words, whatever it costs, just let her go. And they go right on in a path that they know is not the path God wants them to travel. They go on in a direction they know is not the direction God wants them to travel. But that's all right. I'm God's child, and everything will be all right. It won't be all right. That's presumptuous sin. That's presuming on the grace of God. And that's when sin gets dominion and control. And that's what he says here. Let not them have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and then I shall be innocent from the great transgression. You know what the great transgression is? Departing from the living God. And that's where this finally leads to. It's apostasy. It's apostasy. And then he closes with these words, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Now, the words of my mouth,